Turn to the book of Exodus this evening, chapter 34. I must say, I have been anticipating the privilege of preaching on this text now for some months. Exodus 34, particularly verses 5 through 9, are mountain peak verses in the Bible. They happened on a mountain peak. Moses was up on the mountain. But they're also something of a mountain peak, metaphorically speaking, because here we climb the heights of what the Bible tells us about the Lord, whom we love and serve. And Exodus 34, verse 6, is one of those verses that echoes all the way through the whole of Scripture. Everywhere we turn, we find all the biblical writers relying on this revelation that God makes to Moses as the basis for describing what he is like. And so it's a great privilege to have such a treasure in front of us, a privilege both to preach and to hear. We're going to be reading just verses 1 to 9 of Exodus 34, and I'll ask if you're able that you stand as we give ourselves to the work of hearing the word of the living God. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you have given to us something of the very blessing that you gave to Moses, to know you and behold your glory. We pray that this would be the effect of our hearing your word this evening, that as Moses beheld your glory on the mountain, that we would behold your glory in this faithful record of your words and works. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Moses has asked the Lord for the privilege of seeing his glory. And God's response to Moses is this offer, that he would proclaim his name to Moses. Moses asked to see, and God offers to speak. Moses asks to behold, and God says, "I will preach to you about who I am." Which should give us a little bit of a glimpse into the importance of the name that God reveals here in chapter 34, particularly verses 6 and 7. That when God proclaims his name to Moses, it is not merely a little Bible lesson or a new bit of information. There's nothing in these verses that Moses couldn't have learned somewhere else at some other time in some other way. Indeed, little of it was brand new information to him at all. But this proclamation of God's name was valuable to Moses because it was the answer to his desire to see and behold and experience the glory of the God he'd been called to serve. Now, the importance of God's name in that particular situation is consistent with the importance of God's name all the way through the book of Exodus. We're stretching back a number of months now. It's probably nearly a couple years ago that we were in Exodus 3. But you remember that when God sent Moses, the burning bush in the wilderness, that Moses desired from the Lord that he would know the name of the God who was sending him to save Israel from bondage in Egypt. And the Lord at that time reveals his very precious name, I am who I am, a name related to the name Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how one prefers to pronounce it. And so that name is revealed at the very beginning of the Exodus redemption. And then in chapter 6 of Exodus, when the events of that redemption are underway, God reveals his name again. And in verses 3 to 6 of chapter 6, he tells Moses, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, as it is in our English version, or Yahweh in the original, I did not make myself known to them. Just to briefly explain what's going on here, the Lord is not saying he never used the name Yahweh in the book of Genesis, but the way that he interacted with his people was not a personally experienced demonstration of the reality of the name Yahweh. Rather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob experienced God as El Shaddai, and they heard the name Yahweh, but they never saw what Israel would now see as the full revelation of what it is to have Yahweh, I am who I am, as your God. In other words, God is saying in chapter 6 of Exodus, as the events of that redemption are undertaken, that as I revealed my name in the beginning of this redemption to Moses at the burning bush, so I promise that this redemption itself will be an unfolding of the meaning of that name. So that it will not merely be bare signs on a page or bare sounds in a mouth to say my name, but that you will know in your bones what it means for me to be Yahweh, because you will see in life and in full demonstration what it means for I, Yahweh, to be your God. And the defeat of Pharaoh, the conquest of Egypt, the guiding through the wilderness, the defeat of the Amalekites, the provision of bread and water, and on and on and on and on, are all a long demonstration and display of what it means to have this God, Yahweh, as one's God. So God's name is revealed at the beginning of the Exodus redemption, and also it's unfolded through the Exodus redemption. And actually, at many points through the redemption, God says specifically, I'm going to do this so that you will know that I am Yahweh. That's the purpose. That's ultimately the reason why God did what he did. Not because Israel needed his help, that was true. But God didn't do the Exodus because Israel needed his help. Primarily. He did it primarily because he intended to make it known to Israel and all the nations what it means for him to be the God named Yahweh. And so it's fitting now that we reach something of a conclusion in the Exodus narrative where the law has been given, the tabernacle outlined, and now in a great crisis in Israel's young history, their relationship with God is under question because of their high-handed violation of his requirements. And here at this climactic moment in the book of Exodus, God again reveals his name, which was the beginning, the middle, and now the end of the whole story. Where God shows by the whole shape of how he acts that the purpose for which he brings his people out of bondage is that they may walk up the mountain and see his glory and know his name. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to be someone who knows God's name. That's what all of world history is about. God making his name known for the salvation of those who abandon that very knowledge. So God's name is very important. I want to make a couple comments here about how we should understand God's names. First of all, notice here that God is the one who reveals his name. The names we use for things in the world are usually names we come up with. Some of you have a pet, and maybe you had a little family meeting about what your pet would be named, but your pet didn't announce, "Hi, I'm Fluffy," right? That's not the kind of relationship you have with your pet. You name the pet, not the other way around. It's not like that with God, though. You don't know how to name God. You don't know him unless he tells you who he is. You can't go up to God and say, "Well, I've got an idea of who you are. I'm going to give you the name," whatever name you come up with. That's how idolatry works. But true religion, a knowledge of the true creator, is founded on the fact that the people God has made cannot independently on their own know who their creator is. They have to, even in their knowledge of God, humbly ask for help. And God in grace gives a name to the people that they may use to call him. They don't dream up a name of their own. And that's, I say, for two reasons. One, because they could never know God except that he revealed his name. And second, because when you name something, you show that you're the one in charge, right? If I were to give you a name, I'm showing, hey, I get to decide something about you. We name our children. We name our pets. We name a house or a car maybe or something. It shows that it's ours. It belongs to us. And we have some kind of influence or authority over this thing or person that we've named. And God is the one who gets to name himself, therefore, none of us. That's the first thing we need to understand about God's name. Yahweh is the one who proclaims his own name to Moses and to the people. The second thing I want to point out, just by way of introduction, is that God has many names. Many names. Any one name of God doesn't give us everything we need to know about God. Even all the names of God don't give us everything we could possibly know about God. He's inexhaustible in the fullness of who he is and what he's like, so that we could multiply names endlessly and never get an exhaustive and complete knowledge of who he is. And for that reason, all the way through the Bible, there are many, many names given to him. And those names are generally of a few different types. The first type of name is a personal name. And here we have two personal names of God in the text that's in front of us. The one I'll mention first is in the middle of verse 6, and it's the simple word that you all know, God. God. That's a name that tells us who he is. That's why I say a personal name. The basic point of this name is that he is strong. He's powerful. That's kind of the root idea of what that word El or Elohim is getting at when we call God, God. And that's usually how our English Bible translates El or Elohim, with the English word God. In a way, that's the most general name for God. It's not a name that's completely exclusive to him for two reasons. One is that there are actually creatures who are so powerful that they are named gods in the scripture. Psalm 82, verse 6 is the most famous example where God actually calls creatures gods. Not because they are creators, but because they are mighty. And they have something in common with the Lord because of that. Angelic beings often are called Elohims in scripture. And so this word God is it's a kind of a general name, because in some respects it's shared with creatures. The other thing to know about this God is that there are other gods out there, so-called, who claim this name that rightfully really only belongs to God himself and those with whom he is willing to share the name because of their likeness to him. Baal claimed to be a god, or the worshippers of Baal claimed that Baal was a god, and they, in a sense, took something that belongs rightfully to God, the true creator, and by his grace to those with whom he would share the name, and took it and set up a rival claimant to that holy name. And so, in a way, if the only name that we had for God was the most basic general name, God, we'd be in a bit of trouble. Because we'd be stumbling over ourselves trying to specify which God do we mean. Do we mean God like the thing that you made out of wood that you're worshiping and call a god wrongly? Or do you mean the mighty creatures who legitimately, though only partly, bear that name God because of their great strength? Or do you mean the one true and living God who's the creator of all things? Which are we talking about? We would constantly have to specify. And sometimes people find these problems in the Bible where we learn that, for instance, all the gods of the nations are wood and stone, but our God is the true God. And we kind of struggle with that because the Bible calls those other gods gods, as if they really were gods, right? That's kind of a challenge. But with this personal name of God, this is the way it works. There are those who've illegitimately stolen the name from God for a false god. There are those who have legitimately shared in the name, like some of the mighty angels and those mentioned in Psalm 82. There's a couple examples. And there is the one who owns that name fully and by right. And to specify that God, we have another personal name, the second one. And it's the one that is forefront and center in the book of Exodus, both in chapter 3, chapter 6, and here in chapter 34. It's a beautiful name. I hope you love it. It's the name Yahweh, or Jehovah. Yahweh proclaims the name of the Lord. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. And this is the name that's typically translated in our English versions as Lord, with capital L and small capital O-R-D. That's a translation decision, and you should just know that the name behind that is not a word that means somebody's a lord. My name, Calvin, means bald, if you trace it back to where it came from, right? But most of you, when you talk to me, are not thinking baldy when you use my name, right? That wouldn't be what you think. You just mean Calvin, right? Hey, Calvin, and that's the only meaning of the word, right? The word Yahweh is a bit like that. You can trace it back to a root that means I am what I am, and it's related to that. But when you use that name to call on the Lord, you're not calling him by a name that means something other than just his name. It's his personal name. And just as in personal relationships, we allow those who are close to us to call us by our personal name. Only in a very official context would I insist on being called Reverend Gallagher or something like that. I'd be very comfortable with you calling me Calvin. That's because I love you and I want you to be close to me. That's what we desire. Our kids don't call us Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. They call us Mom and Dad, which are almost like personal names for their special use because they're our children. And that's what the word Yahweh is like. God giving to his people the privilege of being, could we say, on first name terms with him. So I hope that your English version's decision to translate the word Yahweh as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D will not trick you into thinking that that's a name that describes God's job. It's not his job. It's not calling him a king. It's not calling him a master. It's not calling him a Lord, it's calling him his name, Yahweh. Some of you may be anticipating a long digression here. I'll save that digression for Sunday school sometime. We'll talk about whether English Bibles ought to translate Yahweh this way. There's some complexity to it, but I want you to be armed with the knowledge that when you read that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D name, It's the personal name of God, Yahweh. And it's very precious to us. Not only do we have personal names, we also have attributes. We call something an attribute of God when what we want to do is say something about God and give him a kind of name. He's merciful. It's kind of like giving God a name. It's trying to say something about him. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's abounding in faithfulness. This is the kind of God we have. These are the words that God's given us to describe who he is in a way that we can truly know him, although all human language is stretched beyond its limits in trying to adequately describe who this God is. But when we use these words, we're using a certain kind of name for God, where we try to describe what he's like rather than who he is, which is what we're doing when we use a personal name. And then the third category of names is an official title. And here, the official title that gets used is in verse 9, where Moses, responding to God's revelation, says, O Lord. And if you notice there in verse 9, it's not capital O-R-D here. It's just the normal way of saying Lord, which means this is the Hebrew word for Lord. It's the kind of word you'd use to greet your boss or a king or a general in the army. It has to do with what that person's relationship is with you. He's in charge of you. He's your boss. He's your Lord. That's a word that we don't only say about God. We would also say that about people who have authority in the world around us. But it is especially appropriate to say to God because he's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He's the one who's in authority over all others who wield lesser kinds of authority. And Moses goes to the Lord very humbly in his prayer, using not a name and not an attribute, but an official title, like calling me pastor or calling your boss manager instead of his or her first name, Lord. So those are the three kinds of names that get used. And I hope that little survey will help us understand what's happening in this text. If I could just give a little illustration about why it's valuable to have all these different names and all these different kinds of names, think of the glory of a great king and how part of their glory is multiplying to themselves titles and names. You could do this with almost any king. You look up on Wikipedia the royal titles that belong to them. I did that a couple times this week to see if I could find some examples, and there's just so many of them. But think of someone trying to describe Alexander the Great, right? He ruled from Greece to India, the world's biggest empire, I believe, ever in history. He's a massively important and significant figure and worthy of all kinds of royal honor. You think someone walk into his courtroom and say, hey, Alex? No, probably only a few people could ever do that without losing their heads. For them, it would be a very valuable name, though. You wouldn't want to be without it. A personal, casual, loving, affectionate name. There's his name, and then there's the fact that he's King Alexander, his official title. Then he's King Alexander the Great, an attribute about him. And then King Alexander the Great, emperor of the whole known world. There's a description not of what he's like, but of what relationship he has to others. And you can easily see how having all these different kinds of names and all combining in a great big list displays the many-faceted glory of a great person. And that, I believe, is the takeaway we should have when we learn more about the different kinds of names and different names that God gives us. If he were to only give us one name, we might be very impressed. But I hope that when you hear two whole verses of Scripture recited as the name of God, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and on and on and on, that you are struck and impressed by the many splendored glory of the God whom we serve, who can't be reduced to a single word or a single title or a single phrase, but who has to be described in lengthy, elaborate ways for even us to catch a glimpse of who he really is. Knowing God's names should heighten within us an appreciation of his splendor and glory. So that's our little survey of all these different names, and we can look at them then by looking at them one by one. We look at the personal names, first of all. Well, you know, I've actually kind of already done this part. We explained in some detail what the personal names are. El is mighty and strong. Yahweh is the God who is, the God whose being is independent and incomparable and unlike the being of any creature. He doesn't need us, even though we need him for everything. Just want to point out how those two names have been so fittingly demonstrated in the history of Israel's redemption. Pharaoh sure saw that God was mighty, didn't he? He learned that the hard way, while the Israelites learned it the good way. God provided bread in the wilderness, no easy job. He provided water from a rock, no easy job. He defeated Amalekites with a ragtag bunch of Israelites who were only used to making bricks, not anything like making war. And we see him as the independent, incomparable, all-glorious being. Israel can be down at the foot of the mountain making whatever God they want to dream up. God's glory is unchanged and unchangeable and unaffected by his people's sinful ways. We see these names demonstrated in reality. And look at those attributes. Take them one by one. He's merciful, meaning he's kind to creatures in their misery. We creatures are in so many shades of misery, are we not? And God is merciful to us. He cares about us. Think back to the end of Exodus 2, one of my favorite passages in all of the book of Exodus, when it recounts the terrible burden of slavery that Israel was under and closes with these little words, God saw and God knew. What a message for those poor slaves to realize God's merciful. He cares. He's not aloof. He's not unconcerned about us. He shows mercy. Then he's gracious, which is not only being kind to people in misery, but especially being kind to people in their guilt. The fact that they don't deserve what God is going to give them is highlighted by the word gracious. And again, he saved Israel, who didn't in any way deserve it. They needed it. That was their misery. But because of their guilt, they didn't deserve it. And God shows not only mercy to the miserable, but grace to the guilty. And we see that right in the beginning of Israel's national life in the Passover, where there's blood substituted for the sins of the people. Punishment borne by sacrifice is the name of the game for God's relationship to Israel. Grace through bloodshed of someone on your behalf. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Think of how many chances he gave Pharaoh. You ever wonder why there's 10 plagues, not one? There's probably a few answers to that question, but one of them is that God is slow to anger. Don't think of Exodus as one of those terrible apocalyptic movies where evil is just, you know, deluging over the whole world, uncontrolled. What we should instead take away is the sense that God, even in his judgment against his worst and most implacable enemies, is angry with them in an incredibly patient and restrained way. Ultimately, he finished Pharaoh off. But then look at an even better example at the foot of the mountain when God was up there with Moses and he said, Moses, my anger is burning so hot I could destroy those people in a moment. And in response to Moses' prayers, the Lord is slow to anger. And only a few thousand people died instead of all couple million of them. That's not a story about God exploding in anger. That's a story about God slowly restraining the anger that he ought to show. Good news for God's people. Not only slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Think of that word abounding, abounding. Just to say steadfast love and faithfulness once or twice doesn't do justice to this. He's abounding in it. It's overflowing. It's unstoppable, unrestrainable, unmeasurable, unlimitable. I think I'm making up words here, but that's what we have to do to try and describe what God is like. He's not like a little teacup that's full and that's it, and we know what's in it. He's like an inexhaustible ocean or a spring or something that we can't ever get to the bottom of. He's abounding in his steadfast love and faithfulness. His steadfast love is his kindness and attachment to his people. That's the idea here. It's an affectionate loyalty to his people, where he doesn't just take them for a day or a week. He takes them for life. It's a quality that's really best illustrated in the keeping of a marriage vow. That's why God's relationship with Israel is so often compared to a faithful husband's care for his wife. That long-term attachment in loyalty and affection and devotion to another person's well-being is all bound up in this idea of steadfast love and faithfulness. The word here is the word for truth. And we could say on the basis of this word that God is the true God. He's the one who's abounding in reality. He's the truest of all the true things in the world. He's there for sure. He's true. But not only is he true, what he says is truthful. And you can believe when he speaks. And not only when he speaks does he truly describe reality, but also when he makes a promise, he makes a firm commitment to keep that promise. And his promise can be received as a faithful word to be believed and relied on and trusted. Steadfast love and faithfulness. And then we see these qualities kind of enacted or dramatized for us in what God does. He keeps steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps it for thousands. The implication here is thousands of generations of his people. We know that from Exodus 20, where it's given slightly in a different form. And what he does when he keeps steadfast love for all those many generations of his people is he forgives their iniquity and their transgression and sin. What a reality. This is why in the opening of John's Gospel, in verse 18, which is the conclusion of that opening, John, who's about to explain and declare to us the salvation that God has brought through Jesus Christ, he says, "No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son of the Father, he has declared what he's really like." And now Moses, he brought the law. I'm obviously paraphrasing here. I'm trying to amplify the meaning so I can make this clear. The law came to us through Moses. But grace and truth, which is the way our English Bible translates the Greek way of saying what God is saying here, steadfast love and faithfulness. Grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. You want to know what God's really like? Really, in the deepest depths of who he is, you go to the fact that for your sin he sent his Son, so that your iniquity, your sin, and your transgression, three different words for the same thing that brings sin out in its many splendored horrors, would be met with the many faceted grace of the God who sends his Son, so that you and I would really know what he's like, and so that you and I would really enter into the blessing of who he is. Now, there's a lot more that needs to be said here. I'm going to just pause right there and take a minute to discuss the value of knowing God's name. Three things. We'll get back to this in a couple weeks' time, Lord willing. Three things. Why do you need to know God's name? Well, you need to know God's name so you can hallow it. That's what the opening of the Lord's Prayer is. Hallowed be your name. You need to know this because if you don't know who God is, you can't worship him. And notice when Moses responds to God's name, he bows his head and worships. Folks, that's the heartbeat of your Christian life, and if you don't know God's name, you can't do it. If you don't know what name you're praying to be hallowed, you can't pray the Lord's Prayer. So let me just exhort you here a little bit. Make sure that in your Christian life, one of the things you work diligently at in some measure or another is learning about who God is and what his name is. Don't miss that. In a sense, it's the least practical thing in the whole world. It's not going to help your marriage or your finances in the next 10 minutes, but it will change your life. Trust me. And it really has been my own personal experience that throughout my Christian life, growing in my knowledge of who God is and what he's like and what the Bible says about him and what his names mean and what all those attributes are about and what it means that he's a Trinity, and all this is the most formative and valuable thing for living as a Christian. And I think that's why, partly, it's the first thing in the Lord's Prayer. If you want to really pray, you've got to know God's name. So hallow it. Second thing is, call on it. In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul quotes from Joel 2, where he says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a good reason to know God's name, so you can call on it for salvation. You can call on him. And Moses, he actually gives us a good example of calling on God's name, doesn't he? He says, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Adonai, Lord, Master, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin. Lord, you just told me that it's in your name that you do this. You are patient and slow to anger, and you're abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You pardon the sins and iniquities of the thousandth generation. Please do that for me and my people. Please be who you are for me and for my people. Lord, save me. I'm calling on your name. We tend to talk about like the sinner's prayer. Well, the sinner's prayer is Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful, abounding in steadfast love, pardoning iniquity and transgression and sin. That's what it is to call on the God who is named in that name and ask him to be that God for me. So you can call on him. The other thing you need to know God's name for. And then the third thing is you need to receive God's name. In the book of Numbers, God says that the priests are to bless the people by putting God's name on them. And I have the privilege of doing that very thing as a minister. Of declaring over God's people, the Lord be with you and be gracious to you. Give you peace. Now I can't remember the text. And in the New Testament, God continues to put his name on people. The Apostle Paul gives a Trinitarian benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you forever. That's the blessing of the Christian life, is to have God's name. That's why baptism comes with a naming. We are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just like a child is adopted into the family name of the parents receiving that child. And you see what Moses does right at the end of the verse 9? He says, Lord, and he means this as a summary request that he and all of Israel would enjoy all the blessings that belong to those who belong to the true and living God. He says, Lord, take us for your inheritance. Now, you only have to understand the most basic thing about what an inheritance is to know that that is essentially the same as Moses saying, Lord, you put your name on us, please. Own us. Take us for your property. Make us your people so that our fortunes and the fortunes of your name and glory are bound up together, and that as you go, we go, and as we go, you go. Let us be your God and let us be your people and you be our God. Take us for your inheritance. Make us yours. Write your name on us. Which is why that you and I have the great privilege every day of our lives going about with this great name. I am a Christian. That's what it means to be called a Christian. It's a Christ's. Someone with Christ's name. It's a great responsibility. Let all those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And it's a great blessing. Because to be part of God's inheritance, named as part of his family and part of his kingdom, is also to have God as our inheritance and to have our stake set in the new heavens and the new earth where God will dwell with his people forever. There could be no better climax to the story of the Exodus redemption than Moses walking up the mountain to hear God's name. It's the best thing in the world. And there could be no better ending to your life than for you to forever enjoy the blessing of having that name as your own. Yahweh. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and humbly ask that you would display to us more of the meaning of your name. And we pray that we would be strengthened in our faith to call on your name, strengthened in our love to honor your name, strengthened in our hope for the day when you will enter the possession of your inheritance and take us fully and finally as your people and set us on a life of eternally worshiping and serving the God whose name we love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.